Well, if you've got your Bible, will you turn to Ephesians chapter 5? And we've got three verses to do tonight. Let me explain our card. I hope by now that you've got one of these blue cards. Some people only get them towards the end of term, and they're useless. But they are quite useful. They keep the draft out. They tell you what's happening on Sunday night and many other things. And you'll see, if you look on Sunday night, on these Sunday cards, tell you all about our program, that this term, the talks are specifically designed for those who've really begun the Christian life. And therefore, if that is not you, please use the welcome card so that you may find out. And you'll also see that this term we have what I've called a mixed grill. That is, we've not one subject we're going to keep to throughout the term, throughout the 8 or 9 weeks. We're going to look at three things in particular. We're going to look at happy families or Christian homes for three Sunday nights. And that's for these next three starting tonight. Then we're going to look at a missionary outlook to which we are committed as Christians for three nights, and then some verses in James about true Christianity, true religion. Now, these are all things that we are committed to if we belong to Christ. And tonight we're starting with happy families, and we're turning to Ephesians chapter 5, and we're going to look at the deepest teaching of all in Ephesians about wives, husbands, and children. I'm not going to apologize to Reed Mark Lerners that they've been over this, I think, last term. You can't actually go over it too often. One long look is not enough. I want to say that I've been looking at the second half of Ephesians actually for 2 years now, because I think we study the first half of these letters of Paul very often, but not the practical outworking. I spent most of my 2 years on chapter 4. I've been longing to get on to chapter 5. I've been stimulated by that, by Reed Mark Lerner, and I want to thank them for the notes that they very kindly give me, feeling that I need a good deal of help, which indeed I do. And I've never seen better notes than Simon has produced for that, and so I hope that if I miss out most of it, you'll make that quite clear to me afterwards. Now, it may be that somebody who is not well instructed should say on the subject of happy families, who on earth are you to talk about them? You're neither a wife or a husband, or a child. That's perfectly true. I come from a very happy family, but I have to say it, I'm not a wife, I have to say it, I'm not a husband, and I have to say it, I'm not a child now with parents to obey. But, of course, that's a misunderstanding, because Christian preaching is not meant to be a person getting up and opening his bonnet in order that the bees might come out and sting you in various places to his own great pleasure. At St. Helens, we try to say that the purpose of Christian preaching is to take the Bible and to open it out. Therefore, I'm wanting to stand aside. I have no axe to grind in personal terms. I have no wife whom I long to submit. She's behind that pillar over there, and at the end of this talk, she jolly well will because of what I'm going to say. No, I've nothing like that. I stand only with pastoral concern and scriptural concern to find out the secret of happy families according to the New Testament. You see, you might very well say the same for Paul. You might say that he wasn't married, he didn't have a wife, he didn't have any children. And therefore you might say, and there are many people who do say it, adding that he's a bit of a woman-hater, which is quite untrue. You read the end of some of his letters and his concern and his friendship with many Christian women, many of whom were leaders in the Christian church in various ways. You'll find a very different story. But the point, of course, is that he is an apostle, and therefore he has the authority of Christ to teach the Christian church and give teaching which is authoritative forever. Now, if you want to look at this matter of apostleship, I do recommend John Stott's little commentary on Galatians. And he's got a splendid first chapter where he talks about Paul as an apostle and justifies his authoritative teaching. There's a rather splendid passage where he quotes Professor Dodd. David Steele will remember Professor Dodd from our days when we were at college together, a great theologian, but a liberal theologian. And in his commentary on the letter to the Romans, Professor Dodd says this: "Sometimes I think Paul is wrong, and I have ventured to say so." Here is John Stott's quote on comment on this. "But we have no liberty to think or venture this. The apostles of Jesus were unique. Unique in their experience of the Jesus of history, unique in their experience, a sight of the risen Lord, unique in their commission by Christ's authority, and unique in their inspiration by Christ's Spirit. we may not exalt our opinion over theirs or claim that our authority is as great as theirs. For their opinions and authority are Christ's. If we would bow to his authority, we must therefore bow to theirs. Now that may seem strange to you, but that has always been the Christian position for 2,000 years, and it still is. Now I'm going to say something straight at the beginning. I'm not going to share a shade of embarrassment tonight, next Sunday, or Sunday after. I'm going to glory in what Paul says. I'm going to underline it as strongly as I possibly can. I want to say it, I believe it with all my heart, not because I have proved it, but because it is apostolic teaching. So you won't see me getting as pink as a beetroot tonight or any other night when I come on things that go clean contrary to the popular views of so many people today. One other word by way of introduction while I'm still waggling on the green. Of course, Christian husbands, wives, and children need the whole teaching of the New Testament and not just part of it. What we have in these little summaries in Ephesians and Colossians is simply the minimal instruction given to Christians who are being prepared for church membership and baptism and so on. And I notice that a number of you are starting a marriage preparation course with Stephen Trump and the Chaters. So I want to say to you that this should be part of that marriage preparation course. Cupid is out with his bow a great deal at the moment, and therefore there is a need for this course, and that's why we're having it early this summer. So for all of you who are engaged and soon to enter into matrimony, this is part of your marriage preparation course. And if you claim to be a Christian, woe betide you if you don't take it seriously. Now let's get to work. You've got Ephesians open. This is just for the sake of those who have not been through Read, Mark, Learn. If you want to know the theme of Ephesians, you'll find it in verse 10 of chapter 1. Chapter 1 of Ephesians, verse 10, where we're told about an amazing plan for the fullness of time. That is the end of time, of course, to unite all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. That, I think, is one of the most stupendous, fantastic statements in the whole of the New Testament. Can't stop on it just to say that the eternal plan of God, according to Paul, is to unite everything in heaven and earth, to bring together things that are inevitably divided. There is a centrifugal force, isn't there, in all things human and sinful, that means that we fling apart from one another in all areas and relationships of life. The eternal plan of God is to counteract that, and to bring us together. And in chapter 1, 2, and 3, as the Read, Mark, Learn people will know, Paul explains how through the work of Christ we're brought to fellowship with God, that division is healed, and then we're brought to one another across racial and other divisions through Christ. When he comes to the second half of his letter, he then comes to apply that, to nail it down to various areas of life. And the whole of chapter 4 is about unity in the church. Well, that's a pretty important thing, and would that we could stay there, but we can't. He then goes on to unity at home in verse 21 of chapter 5, and then unity at work in chapter 6 and so on. And that's pretty relevant today, isn't it? Because in these areas of home and industry, there's a good deal of disunity today. Let me just start there. I don't think I need to say this. In case there's anybody who should imagine that I'm talking airy-fairy stuff that's got nothing to do with real life, you will always find when you open the pages of the Bible and attend to it that it's talking about something that matters tremendously here and now. It's quite amazing how practical the Bible is. Never takes you up beyond the clouds. If you think there is no problem in terms of unity in homes in this country or in work and industry, well, then you'd better pack your bags and leave us because you must live in a different world. I have a friend who was visiting in a hospital recently. I don't know, I almost find this story unbelievable, but this friend tells me that it's true and I have no reason to doubt them. They saw somebody there and went up to talk to them in a bed and found that they weren't eating. Asked them why they weren't eating. This person said they were fasting all day. Why were they fasting? Were they Christians who were praying? No, this girl said she was a Satanist. She worshipped Satan. She was fasting and praying all that day to Satan for the destruction of Christian family life in this country. And that all her fellow Satanists were doing the same on that day. Isn't that a remarkable thing? How many Christians would spend a day in prayer for some tremendous great theme in our country? Here was someone belonging, apparently and confessedly, to the devil, praying for the destruction of happy families. Women today are tremendously under attack. James Dobson, in his splendid book, Straight Talks to Men and Their Wives in Small Letters, has this to say. He says that he's talking here about the tremendous pressure on women. It is high time you Christian husbands realized that your wives are under attack today. Everything they have been taught from earliest childhood is being subjected to ridicule and scorn. Hardly a day passes by when the traditional values of the Judeo-Christian heritage are not blatantly mocked and undermined. One, the notion that motherhood is a worthwhile investment of a woman's time suffers unrelenting bombardment. Two, the idea that wives should yield to the leadership of their husbands, as commanded in Ephesians 5, is considered almost medieval in its stupidity. Three, the concept that a man and woman should become one flesh, finding their identity in each other rather than as separate and competing individuals, is said to be intolerably insulting to women. Four, the belief that divorce is an unacceptable alternative has been abandoned by practically everybody. Five, the description of the ideal wife and mother as offered in Proverbs 31 is now unthinkable for the modern woman. Six, the role of a female as helpmeet, breadbaker, wound patcher, love giver, home builder, and childbearer is nothing short of disgusting. Now, that may be a little exaggerated, but you've heard that sort of tripe, haven't you? Goes on all the time. I said this week for the statistics. Now, don't imagine that I'm naive. I thank the Lord that once here at St. Helens for 3 years we had someone doing a doctorate in statistics. I learnt the first time when I produced some statistics for the pulpit and was taken very firmly to task afterwards, and quite rightly. After a half hour from this man who was doing his PhD in statistics, I realized how difficult they are to interpret. So I'll simply leave these here on the piano. You can I imagine, however, that there is some relevance in the fact that in 1961, 25,000 decrees absolute were granted. In 1980, 148,000. The percentage increase in there is fairly large. You can come and look at those statistics yourself. They do actually need a great deal of reading. They're not necessarily self-explanatory, but the graph goes only one way in all these matters, and it won't be any surprise to you to see the way. Now, I've got all that off my chest. Let's get to work. We have three verses only. It's fairly easy tonight. We shall have rather more next week, so come fit and ready to think next week as well. Verse 22, 23, 24. I'm going to look at each verse. Let me just tell you what my problem is. No, I'll read them first and then I'll tell you what my problem is. 22. Wives, be subject to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. As the church is subject to Christ, so let wives also be subject in everything to their husbands. Now, let me tell you my problem tonight. If you are to speak acceptably and wisely on these three verses today, in most circles, it seems to me that the speaker is bound to spend at least half his talk saying what it doesn't mean. That he's got to clear away, in other words, acres of misunderstanding. People have jumped in and said that all this teaching means that we believe in the inferiority of women, or that it's a matter of male chauvinism, or that it's all first-century cultural and not 20th century, or that it's a recipe for oppression and exploitation. And I want to say that I'm not going to look at any of those things tonight, though I do think that they need to be dealt with, and I have a very good excuse, because someone has dealt with them far better than I could possibly hope to do. In John Stott's commentary on Ephesians, which is well worth getting, even if you don't do it for Read, Mark, Learn, he has given 7 pages over to the modern misunderstandings of the Christian position. On those 7 pages, I don't think there's a single page where I haven't marked and underlined a paragraph. In a quite masterly way, he takes the modern misunderstandings of the Christian position and blows them out of the water. It's a very, very valuable 7 pages. If I were to do that, I should spend all my time on that, and we wouldn't get down to the direct teaching. And that's what I want to do tonight. In getting down to the direct teaching, I'm simply going to tell you what these 3 verses say. That's all. That doesn't answer all your questions. Indeed, it may raise questions that you'll want to ask. Well, why not ask Shirley Steele here, because she's had experience in counseling many women in this matter. And I'd forgotten, actually, that David and Shirley were going to be here on this particular night when I was dealing with this. There couldn't be anybody better for you to tackle over a hamburger in about half an hour's time at St. Andrews. Do her good, do you good. Right, verse 22. Wives, be subject to your husbands as to the Lord. Now here we are dealing with a basic Christian virtue or quality that is applied to the specific case, not of women generally, but to wives who have a relationship to a husband. The universal basic Christian quality is mentioned in verse 21. Now, the translators, or rather the printers, have a great problem with this verse. The Revised Version puts verse 21 tacked on to the paragraph before. It does that because there are 4 or 5 present participles in verse 19 that follow on the phrase, be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another, singing, giving thanks, subjecting yourselves to one another, all obviously belong. So the Revised Version opts for tacking verse 21 onto the previous paragraph. The Revised Standard Version that we are studying here at St. Helens, usually using, tacks it, as you see, onto the family rules. The NEB, completely bewildered, has it on a paragraph on its own. Now, I think probably the NEB is the wiser, because it certainly belongs to both paragraphs. It's actually a bridge verse. What it is saying is that a life of a person who's filled with the Spirit will be marked by all these things, singing, giving thanks, and also subordination. Mutual subordination is the rule of the road in New Testament Christianity. That's a very, very important truth. I haven't time to turn you to 1 Peter, but if you were to look to 1 Peter, you would find that the whole of his letter on Christian ethics is under the heading of mutual subordination. This is Selwyn, possibly the best commentary on 1 Peter. The distinguishing note of the church's response to its divine creation is expressed in a number of terms expressive of humility. Christians are children of obedience. To make progress in obedience is one of the major purposes of their vocation. That's a very startling statement and a very important one. One of the reasons we are in this world in God's providence is to make progress in obedience. And we have a number of relationships in life which test us as to whether we're going to be willing to be subordinate and obedient to one another. This is not true simply of wives. It's a universal thing to the whole of life as it's to be lived. And I could spend a little time, and I think you'd find it interesting, but I'm not going to because of the shortness of time, showing you how that has come into our whole way of life in the West because of the way in which Christianity has influenced everything that we do. For example, it's just come into everyday manners. The manners that you were taught by your parents, I hope, all stem basically from a Christian culture. The very fact, for example, that you say to somebody, after you. See, that's an example, isn't it, of mutual subordination and humility. You don't go first. You say, after you. That stems straight, of course, from the Christian heritage. The whole idea that I subordinate myself to somebody else. The Western method of political democracy is really impossible apart from mutual subordination. If everybody has to be a chief, if everybody does what is right in his own eyes, then there is no possibility of social or political stability. The only way in which we can live together is by a measure of mutual subordination, and it's written in the New Testament as part of the ethic. Now, there are certain roles that we play, whether as citizens towards the government, wives to husbands, children to parents, young to old, which both Paul and Peter work out as places where this matter of humility and subordination is particularly important. And in this case, in Paul's teaching, he earths it into the duty of a wife in her family. He earths consecration to the Lord, humility before the Lord, in this matter of humility towards a partner. And notice that last little phrase in verse 22. It's to be done as to the Lord. Now you see, it is very easy, isn't it, to have a kind of spiritual life with Christ, which is tremendously full of emotion and words and ideals, but never is earthed. When I was on holiday in Wales, I was tucked in the corner of a little village church in Wales with the one or two friends who were down there with me. And alas, the vicar spotted me. I happened to know him from college days of years ago. And he said, "I see Dick Lucas in the congregation tonight. Would he please come and help me administer the Holy Communion?" This was because his sermon had been so long. It was going to have to be a jolly quick communion if we're going to get it in. So, blushing to the roots of my hair, I had to come take off my false nose and come out and do it, which I was very delighted to do, of course. He's a very old friend, and it was a great privilege to help him. And as I was administering the cup to the people who came that evening, there was a lady in front who was obviously very much a Christian lady, and as she took the cup from my hands, she was, as many people do, whispering things to Christ, praise the Lord. This was on her lips as I gave her the, just slightly unusual, and so I noticed it and remembered it. As it happened, when I was talking to the minister, he came and spent half a day with me later in the week. We were talking about this woman quite incidentally, and he said that she was a woman who had very great problems at home. She and her husband virtually found it impossible to get on together. Now, as far as I could make out, it was not her fault, though these things are always very subjective, aren't they? You see, it's quite interesting, wasn't it, that someone whose language was very full of Christian consecration, behind the front door at home, was making no job of living with her husband. Now, I don't judge that because I know nothing about it. I simply want to say that it's very easy in church on Sunday to be swept away by hymns and to praise the Lord, but not to earth our consecration in terms of our human relationships. What he then says, therefore, is that this rule of submission to one another, in the wife's case, as her role is now that she has committed to her husband, they're partners together, she has got to learn this submissiveness, this humility to her husband, as to the Lord. In other words, if in her heart she says, "Lord, I want to be obedient to you. I want to humble myself before you. I want to live unto you," the Lord says immediately, "Well, it means this for you." That's the first thing. I'm going to say no more about it because obviously there's a lot to think over there. It is the application of a universal Christian quality in a particular relationship. It happens to young with old people. It happens to a citizen with the government. It happens with children and parents. It happens in many, many different areas that we have to let. It happens, obviously, in business, in a staff, at a church, or whatever it is, that there is a mutual subordination, and yet there is necessarily a leader to whom we are willing to submit ourselves. Now, verse 23. "For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior." Now, an amazing analogy that we'll try and spend more time on next week. That this teaching about this relationship of husband and wife is lifted right up to the heavenlies. And Jesus and Paul says, look, there's only one pattern that is big enough for such a marvelous relationship. And that is the relationship between Christ and his people. Now, of course, this makes it impossible, doesn't it, to read all this the other way around, as though there were no difference between men and women and husbands and wives. In America today, there is an immense women's liberation movement within the church. And those of you who were fortunate enough to hear Elizabeth Elliot when she was here 3 years ago will remember the way in which she told us how hard it is to stand for these truths in America today. She told me in private that she has actually been blacked on a television show. The thing has been cut off because of things she was saying, which people didn't want. In one public meeting, a woman said there was no difference between a woman and a husband and a wife once they were Christians. And so Elizabeth Elliot said, well, let's just read this the other way around. So they did. Verse 23. For the wife is the head of the husband, as the church is the head of Christ. As Christ is subject to the church, so let husbands be subject in everything to their wives. Obviously, to turn that upside down is to make not only nonsense of it, but blasphemous nonsense of it, isn't it? There's only one way around that you can read that. So the picture here is of the male as being the initiator, the female as being the responder, and this is lifted up to the whole analogy of Christ who initiated our salvation and we who responded to him. Now I want you to look at the Christ of verse 23. The Christ of verse 23 is said to be a head, and he's said to be a savior. I'd like you actually to give a great deal of thought to this, because the two, that is head or Lord and savior, are always joined in the New Testament. We've sometimes talked about this on Sunday night, haven't we? We pointed out how it is possible to preach the gospel by offering people a savior and keeping out of sight the fact that Jesus is the Lord. And we regard that as dishonest preaching of Christianity. You can't offer people Christ a Savior to do things for them and then say, well, now some months later we'll have to tell you the snag that Christ insists upon being Lord. And it was when John Chapman came to us some years ago that we got this straight, didn't we, once and for all, that Christ is Lord and Savior, and we receive him as such or we receive him not at all. That conversion is submission to Christ. I was talking about this to John Stott once, just after John Chapman had been with us, and we were talking about this relationship, and as so often with him, he has such a clear, luminous mind. He said, yes, Christ is our Savior because he's our Lord. Now think that one out. Well, of course. I can't liberate or deliver you from something if I haven't got the power over it. If you are in debt to £1 million, I can't liberate you from your debt unless I have more power than £1 million. Christ can only liberate me from all these enemies, sin and death and Satan, because he is the victor over sin and Satan and death. Now, we certainly know that from Read, Mark, Learn, that the Christ of the Gospels is the Lord. He conquered these evils and therefore saved men from them. So then, let us look at this verse and realize that Christ cannot be the liberator or savior of the church if he's not the head or lord of the church. Allow me, therefore, to use instead of the word savior, the word liberator, because it means exactly the same thing. The analogy is this, that as Christ, by being Lord, is able to liberate the church, so the husband, by being Lord, is able to liberate the girl in question. What does that mean? Well, of course, any single girl will understand what this means. I hasten to say, of course, that God has got a special blessing for those for whom it is his purpose that they remain single. If you'd like to come afterwards to see me about this, I'll gladly point out some very vital scriptures to you if you are single. The single state is not a second best. Jesus was single. John the Baptist was single. Paul was single. However, the natural desire of a girl is to have a partner, to be married. She wants to be liberated from singleness and childlessness. She wants to be liberated from loneliness. There is only way in which she can find a savior to liberate her from these things is by finding, of course, a man to be her leader and husband. So you see, Paul is saying something much bolder here than is normally said in the commentaries. He's actually saying that by the headship of the husband, the wife finds her salvation and liberation. She can't find it any other way. You see, the $64,000 question is this: can I have liberation without lordship? Now, we found that that's impossible in Christianity. Can I be liberated by Jesus without him being my Lord? No, I can't. Can I have the care of Christ without his control? Can I have him taking responsibility for me without ruling me? No, I can't. Now, in order to make this abundantly plain, let's lift this onto another picture. We hear today quite a lot of the care that the house churches take of those who belong to them. And I think that this is one of the strengths of some of the young house churches, and I believe it's one of the reasons why young Christians join them. But it's interesting, isn't it, that one of the things that the house churches stress is the control of the leadership. Now, I personally think that they sometimes stress this too much, that they exaggerate it. Nevertheless, let's imagine that they've got it right. They say, in effect, if you want us to care for you, then you must allow us to take control of you. If you want us to have responsibility for you, then you must allow us to rule you. Now, I realize that you can take that rule and control too far. But I think the house churches are teaching us something which is of very, very great importance. If I drift into a large Anglican church or something like that in London, I drift in from time to time. I want to take from it all that it has to give, but I won't accept any commitment to it or any control from it. Then I mustn't expect that church to have any responsibility for me. See the two things go together? Must do. I think that's something that we've got to work out more here at St. Helens. Because of the numbers who come here, it isn't possible for us to give the care and to take the responsibility that we ought. But it would be quite impossible for us to give the care to you and to take the responsibility for you in the way that we ought to do and that you might want us to do if you were not willing to give us the control and if you were not willing to commit yourself to us in terms of a membership that made it possible for us to do that. The two go together, you see. I can't take responsibility for someone who refuses to commit themselves to me. I can't pledge care to someone who won't allow me to have any control over them. Now, that principle runs right through the world that God has made. So what he is saying here is that headship, far from being tyranny, is actually the secret of liberation. Only if the girl is willing to give to this man her commitment, so that he is her head, can he properly then give her the care that we shall be talking about next week. I can't have one without the other. You see, it's the privilege of the harlot, isn't it, to take all the benefits and to give none of the responsibilities. And yet we live in a harlot age, don't we? That's exactly what we want in every area of life. We want to take the privileges and not have the responsibilities. Can't do it. That's all the glossy magazines offer you, isn't it? Take the erotic excitement. Take the momentary thrill. But stay right out of relationship to actual people. So the two go together. If you look at verse 23, you take it away and look at it. You'll see that Christ is head and Savior. He cannot be Savior if he's not head. Because he is head, he is Savior. So by analogy, obviously not on such a high level, the husband cannot be head without, cannot liberate without behead. He cannot care without control. Now, I believe it to be right that the natural desire of a girl is to find in a man her liberator from singleness and loneliness, someone who will set her free to be the person that God intended her to be. That's the whole purpose of it. Verse 24, last day. Now, I wouldn't dare to have written this. This is Paul's responsibility, and he had it from Christ, so don't blame me. As the church is subject... No, I glory in it. I'm not blushing. As the church is subject to Christ, so let wives also be subject... Oh, dear. In everything to their husbands. Now, there's an extraordinary width and wholeheartedness in that commitment, isn't it? We would not have dared to say it. And you know, whenever you say it, someone will come up to you immediately afterwards and say, surely we've got to obey God rather than men. Yes, of course. You mustn't take any bit of Scripture out of relationship to another bit of Scripture. Of course, our primary loyalty is to God. Of course, this is in the light of verse 25, where husbands love their wives as Christ loved the church. And what? My, you husbands better stay away next week if you're not ready for it. Look at this next phrase. And gave himself up for her. Isn't that amazing? Actually gave himself up. Don't come here and stand here in front of the white cushions, you men, if you're not willing to give yourself up. See, that's what we're calling upon the wife to do. Actually, you know, the conditions are exactly the same for both. There's perfect equality. She's asked to give herself up. He's asked to give himself up. Just the roles are different. It's exactly the same principle. No difference. No inequality. So there is the mutual giving up to one another in everything. Of course, there are questions that we've got to think out today that they didn't have to think out in the first century so much. Women today often have careers. The question of determining my career and my path in life is one that I'll have to think out. But it must all be within the context of this. If it means sacrificing this pattern of giving myself up wholly to the other, then I've moved off track. And if you see a great express that gets its wheels off the track, it doesn't have any freedom. The express has freedom to be itself only when its wheels running at 120 miles an hour are on the track. Then it's got perfect freedom to be itself. Let me finish this introductory word, because in fact there'll be so much left over from this that I'll try to bring it in as we look at the whole picture next week with the husband as well. But let me just say this as I finish. I want to say to any Christian girl who finds this at first uncomfortable and perhaps unwelcome, do you want to have faith and confidence in your husband? It seems to me that that's absolutely axiomatic in this, absolutely part of what Paul is saying. I think for myself, the tragedy of the one-parent family is that many single people, not least single girls with children on their own, have so been wounded and bruised that they dare not and they cannot trust anybody again. I think that's a terrible situation to come to. And some of the most, quote, liberated people amongst women that you hear on television today saying most stridently that they're perfectly happy to be on their own, I just want to say poppycock. It's just whistling to keep up your courage. The fact is that they've probably been so bruised by some wretched man that they feel they can never trust anybody. Did you see, that you learn at the foot of the cross, don't you? That's why you've got such an advantage as a Christian. You learnt at the foot of the cross to trust God. And when you learn to trust God, you can learn to do that very difficult thing, to trust yourself to somebody else. That really means opening out, doesn't it? And it's very difficult to do. That's why I think that Christians surely must be giving a pattern to the world of what it means to commit myself and trust myself to somebody else with such complete confidence in him or her that I'll give myself up to them. Secondly, do you have love for him? Real love. I don't mean, have you got a pesh on him? I don't mean, are you all woozy? I mean, are you prepared to live for him? To live for the other person? Well, of course, that goes clean contrary, doesn't it, to this selfism that Steve was mentioning earlier in modern psychology, which is dedicated, so much modern psychology is dedicated, isn't it, to self-determination and self-expression. In other words, the idolatry of self. Now, love simply means that I'm willing to live for somebody else, or live for the gospel, or live for a Christian church, or whatever it may mean. And so before, again, you come to the two little white cushions here, ask yourself, am I willing to live for him? Am I willing to live for her? Because that is what you're being asked to do. You're coming and being asked now to put your sights on that other person and say, I'm prepared now to live for them, not myself. And in that losing of ourselves, according to the New Testament, there's perfect happiness. It sounds crazy to the world, but the world isn't succeeding very easy, is it, very well, to find happiness. All right, let's pray that in.
Let's thank God for the unspeakable privilege of a happy family, this most supreme of all divine inventions. Many, most of us, have enjoyed that privilege and know what it means. Let's undo the work of those who pray for the destruction of Christian families by asking God now for the restructuring of happy families in our country through the power of Christ. Let's ask that we at St. Helens may see many young couples beginning a road of living for one another, trusting one another. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you, every one of us, for the blessings of happy families. We thank you for our mothers and fathers, brothers and sisters, the joy of home life. We pray for our country. We grieve over the 148,000 absolute decrees last year. We think of all the unhappiness, the tears, the broken hearts, the broken lives that that means. And we commit ourselves afresh to the rule of Christ. We thank you that Christ is able. We thank you that you have laid down the rails on which we can move and find freedom. And we ask that we may submit ourselves to your word and learn to submit ourselves to one another. We want to confess, I want to confess, it's in all our hearts to live for ourselves. Heavenly Father, help us to live for one another. Help the young couples who are going to Steve Trump's group in a week or two, help them to be willing to give themselves up to the other. And then for those who are single here, Lord, and whose purpose it is, in your wisdom, that they should remain single, to be free, to do work for you, and in other ways to serve you, we pray that they may be able so to give themselves up to you, Lord Jesus, and so find in the Christian church and in friends and in the work you commit to them the satisfactions of a life under your control. We pray for them. Bless them, we pray. So we commit ourselves to you as very frail people who are very selfish. Have mercy upon us. Set us free from the chains of our selfishness. Liberate us. And make us those who are able to commit ourselves to others. We ask it through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.